And this is God's word. May we all hear it and receive it that way. The very words of God. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we remember the gospel this morning, that the good news of Jesus Christ is not about what we have done in earning favor and earning blessing in your sight. The gospel is about you, Lord. It's about what you have done, what you have done in our place, what you have done for our benefit, and for the transforming power of your good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to renew us, strengthen us, transform and restore us. And Lord, we ask this morning but one thing, that you would have your way in us and grow us into fully mature Christians. Lord, you're the only one who can do that. So come, come and meet with your people. Come and speak your words to us and release your spirit to do his transforming work. We ask nothing short of that, that we would live and love and look more and more like your son, Jesus. It's in his name we ask these things, and all God's people agree. Guys, enjoying James so far? Me too. You guys struggling with James so far? Yeah, me too. Me too. Remembering that James, as he writes in the first century of the church, that our purpose in trial is that we would grow to Christian maturity. What James is seeking in the life of the believer is that we would live out our profession of faith. It's not enough to claim faith. It's not enough to say we're with God. We love God. James wants to see us live out our profession of faith by putting into practice a daily devotion to Jesus. He wants to see our faith at work in ordinary and everyday obedience. And so his first point, the beginning of this letter, is that God brings us to spiritual maturity through trials and adversities. Now, I know everybody in this room loves trials, right? You just love it. Big ones, little ones, you gobble them up like candy, don't you? You see the difficulty of your own selfishness in the face of opportunities to be gracious and generous to family, to coworkers, to colleagues, to those you live your life with. James tells us, that's such a habit. James tells us that we should count it all joy. I think too often I'm a curmudgeon. I think too often the future grumpy old Kevin jumps out of my lips, sometimes despite my best efforts, often without any effort at all. But what is James after here? He wants a paradigm shift in our minds and in our lives. He wants what happens here in the preaching of God's word, what happens in the study of God's word, what happens in the daily life lived as one claimed by Christ to be filled with joy. Sometimes that joy is because of temporal bounties, yes? Sometimes that joy is because this life is a vapor. It's the morning dew. It's there and gone. So let's state this idea as simply as we can. The goal is Christian maturity. That's the goal. That we would love God and enjoy Him forever. And that forever is not just later. If you are in Christ, that forever has begun. And the goal of this life is Christian maturity. So what is the path to reach that goal? Does you no good to have a goal if you do not set forth in a direction that would achieve or attain that goal? So if the goal is Christian maturity, as James is presenting here, then the path to reach that goal, he says, are trials. The pathway is the testing. Testing is the pathway. So as we explored this thought last week, we saw that the role of wisdom in the journey to spiritual maturity is dependence on God. We saw that it was an invitation to prayer. That's what it means when he says, "Let him ask the giving God, and it will be given to him." It's an invitation to prayer based on the lens through which you see this life. Let him ask the giving God. Remembering that when God gives, he acts according to his very nature. I think sometimes we expect God to be begrudgingly kind, generous despite emotion, not filled with it. When God gives to his people, he acts according to his character. That is who he is. Generous to those who do not deserve it. And we saw that in this exploration, James sees doubt as the opposite of faith. In other words, let him ask the giving God without fear, without hesitation. He's not afraid of your questions. God's very excited when you are curious. Parents, you know this moment, right? When your kids come to you and say, "Daddy, how does this work?" And you get to teach them how it works. Or, "Mommy, can I come alongside you because I want to learn to love and live like you do? I want to know how to make grandma's favorite and famous blueberry pies." Questions asked in faith, they are good. They are not contemptible. But the trials of life, they are aplenty. I don't know if you're anything like me, but since we've started this James journey, I see infinitely more trials in my life. It's not that I'm experiencing more trials. It's that I have language to recognize that this is a tiny test. This is a medium test. This is an overwhelmingly large test. But if the trials of life test our faith, then we will know our hearts. We'll know our minds. We'll see where we fall short, and we will see where the transforming power of the gospel has been at work, where God's Spirit has renewed us. But James is also afraid of one element here. It's the element that we will think but not do. You will see this more and more, like a small snowball rolling down the mountain that turns into a giant avalanche of snow. He does not want our mere contemplation. He wants revolution. He wants wholesale change through, not despite, our challenges, our tests. We have, all of us, short-term temptations or perhaps long-term trials or even seasons of testing. James does not want us to be surprised. I've been surprised. I don't know about you, but I've been surprised at how many moments in my life, when labeled testing, when labeled as a trial, give birth to hope, not just begrudging endurance. That if this is a test, then the Lord is with me in it, purposed it for me, and therefore, in Christ, in the power of the Spirit, this doesn't have to end poorly. It doesn't have to end in despair or failure. I really believe that James understands, as we will see in the progression, even within this first chapter, that we are not being called to trust God perfectly. I think sometimes we expect that that's true. But rather that we are being called to trust God consistently, which seems like a more able mark to hit, a more hopeful process, perhaps. It's usually my pride that wants that. But that we are being called to trust God consistently and live in that frame of mind always. That pass or fail, if it's a test, endure well, endure poorly as a trial. That the goal is not perfection so that you can replace Jesus with yourself, which is always a danger, but rather you can continually yield in trusting Christ, in asking for what you do not have, a strength from outside yourself to come in, rather than to find something elusive inside yourself. That is a non-gospel. So if James is pushing us to trust God consistently, where do we look to see areas to explore? This isn't directly from James. I'm just going to begin today with the rabbit trail. This is the rabbit trail of, I think, my years of Christian life turned to redeemed wisdom, perhaps. I'm going to give you six areas for exploration. This is as application as I can give you today. These are prime areas to explore consistent trust in God, or perhaps the absence of consistent trust in God. And they're centered on God's character. The first, God's goodness. Where in your life do you believe? Not just say, not just quip or think, but where do you live out the abundant truth that God is good to you? He's generous to you, that he delights to give you good gifts. Explore whether you consistently trust in his goodness toward you. Second, Do you trust in his power? Not just he can do whatever he wants as a bumper sticker, but really, truly, daily trust that in the midst of tragedy, he is present. In the midst of overwhelming, insert whatever comes next. Because we are an easily overwhelmed people, are we not? Do you trust his sovereign power, his authority over all things? Yes, it could be different, but God has seen fit that it's not. Do you trust his power at work in you? Third, wisdom. Do you consistently lean into God's wisdom for how to respond, or how to act, or what to think in any given situation? His wisdom at work around you. His wisdom at work around you. Fourth, do you trust daily in his dominion over you? Not just that he should have dominion over you, but that he does have. For believers, this should be easier in a sense, because not only is God sovereign over us, carrying the dominion over us, because he is the creator and we the creature, but all the more because his righteous blood purchased us. We sing that, do we not? We give thanks for that, do we not? Does then that also mean that he's our master twice over? Once, because he created us, and as creator over creature, he has dominion? But how much more that he emptied himself, took the form of a servant? Do you know a more trustworthy master than Jesus Christ? Do you consistently trust in his dominion, his authority over you? Are you a man or woman under authority? Or are you playing the role of God? Fifth, do you consistently trust in his presence with you? That no matter what the chaos around you looks like, no matter what evil comes against you, evil from within, evil from without, do you believe that he is right there with you? That you are not alone. That you are never alone. That there isn't a world that exists in which you are alone. If you know Christ and he knows you, how are you alone? Did he not give us his Spirit? That wherever we go, he is there. Whatever we do, he is with us. The psalmist seemed to delight in this idea more than I think we discuss. Where can I go to escape from God? If I go to the bottom of the ocean, is he there? If I hide in the ship, is he there? Jonah knows. If I go to the top of the great mountains of earth, can I hide from him? Or does he see me? Does he know me? And even better, is he with me? Consistent faith in his presence with you. And last, and probably most often spoken, perhaps not most awfully trusted, do you believe in his love for you? Triumph or tragedy, do you believe in his love for you? These are prime areas. There are many others, but I thought six was too many, so I stopped there. His goodness toward you, his power in you, his wisdom around you, his dominion over you, his presence with you, and his love for you. I encourage you in the days and weeks ahead to explore these primary areas and see not just how you're doing, but who is with you in the doing. So we can then ask the question, continuing on in James, how does the wisdom of God teach us to view our circumstances? If these are areas of exploration for our faith, and wisdom is the thing that we lack, that we need to prayerfully ask for, then how is it that wisdom teaches us to see, to view our circumstances? In other words, what is the lens by which James is asking and commanding us to see the circumstances of life? The great Alec Motier, the great Irish vicar, Bible scholar, he said that the answer to this question, how does the wisdom of God teach us to view our circumstances, he offers us this small but very potent phrase: through the lens of eternity. That's his phrase. How do we see this wisdom at work? How are we to view our circumstances? We are to do that through the lens of eternity. We are to see beyond the immediate. And in that, we could see purpose. We can see meaning. We can see beauty. Too often, we are stuck on number one, us. What we have or don't have, what we're entitled to, what we're being denied, how others are treating us, or how we fear they're treating us, or how we assume they will so we don't bother. You see the daisy chain of life that we can get bogged down in. Well, James is going to let us explore two very different yet very similar circumstances of life. How many of you love to talk about money? Yeah, me neither. I'm happy to learn about money because, you know, useful. I don't really want to talk about money. I don't want the Bible most often to talk about money. Why? One of the prime reasons that I don't want to talk about money and I don't want the Bible to talk about money as often as it does, it's because money can be very divisive. Nothing can divide a family more than end-of-life inheritance. Nothing can divide a family faster than fear of, or perhaps actual, favoritism among siblings. Mom loved you best. You were always Dad's favorite. You ever say a statement like that in humility? Can you? No, like you're literally self-pitied and embittered by speaking the words, by thinking the thought. And yet James knows that if this is supposed to compel action and not just contemplation, then it needs to get very real, very fast. So he goes straight to money, knowing that money is an issue not just in a family, but also in the church, in view of the state, the government, pay taxes or not. Money can be divisive. It doesn't have to be, right? It doesn't have to be, but it often can be. And some of it has to do with perceptions of those in the other situation. I said a few years ago, and took heat in the following week, which is fine, that's part of my job, take heat. I said, some of you have prayer lives that basically amount to, God, give me the energy of a cup of coffee and $1 million, and I will leave you alone. Give me the energy of a cup of coffee and $1 million, and most of my problems will recede. James disagrees with that notion, just as I did at the time. He writes in verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. What James is doing is he's looking back at this foundational teaching in verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You know, do you know? You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James knows that our trials are designed to produce perseverance, not just preservation. And that perseverance, steadfastness, leads to Christian maturity. And in that Christian maturity, we should have joy. Joy on the path, joy in the circumstance. And so here he presents those with lowly means, poverty, poor, and rich or wealthy. But he gives this to us in a riddle. How many of you think that poor people think themselves exalted? Is that your framework? Or do you look down on the poor and pity them, assuming they pity themselves? Some, of course, do, but that's not the Christian view. Notice the key word here, brother. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. You guys ever see people in other parts of the world who have infinitely less than you do? And you greet them and they are, in some ways, shamingly happy? There's a sense in which they have been given a gift. Poor. Do you believe that God can bless with poverty? And he can curse with wealth? Do you believe that he can curse with poverty and bless with wealth? They're both just instruments in his hands, are they not? So here, James is talking in what would otherwise appear to be a riddle to the world. Wait, Brother James, you got this backwards, didn't you? Doesn't the lowly brother count it joy because he's humiliated? How is the rich guy humiliated?
If that's humiliation, I want it, cries the heart. Yes?
I've tried poverty. Let me give wealth a try. I'll tell you which one I like better. But that's how the world looks. That's not how the gospel functions. In the economy of God's kingdom, the lowly brother boasts in his exaltation because he knows This life is temporary. He boasts in his exaltation because among the lowly of earth, God has made himself known. And if the God of all glory lets me, who is lowly and unesteemed in this world, draw into his throne room and feast at his table eternally, why would I complain? That lowly brother sees with the eyes of eternity. That's what Moter was saying. He sees with the eyes of eternity and knows that poverty here and now is nothing compared to the bounty of what awaits all of God's children, all of the heirs of his kingdom. And the rich brother, he equally gets to boast in his, wait, what's that word? What's the word? His what? His what? His how many of you can't wait to be humiliated today? Don't you run from humiliation? I know some of you ladies have been in your homes. I cannot imagine the work that went into the preparation of someone's coming over. The pastor is coming over. How much more must it be tidy? How much more must it be clean? This is you thinking, not me talking. Do I give a rip when the last time your baseboards were wiped? If you've met me, you know the answer is no. I'd rather live in your real mess than have you play pretend with me or anyone else. So how is the rich guy, the rich brother in this case, how is he excited about his humiliation? We run from humiliation. We fight against humiliation. How is humiliation good? I think all of us would agree that humble is good, yes? Humility is a character trait to develop. Begin early in your kids because you should have begun earlier than you did. But humiliation, they all have the same root word. Why is humble, yes, and humility, yes, and humiliation a giant flaming red no? Because the gospel is our humiliation. How many of you have a most embarrassing moment? I'm talking about like the one you sort of want to tell at a party if the right people are there. Not the one you advertise online. I mean a most embarrassing moment where everybody else in the room shocks and gasps. You know what I'm talking about? They're like, really? That happened? Really? You're still breathing? You never went back to that place again, though, right? Like, your family moved after that happened, right? Or a most embarrassing story that your parents love to tell about some time when you were naked as a kid and doing what kids do, right? And you're like, stop telling the story already. Or that picture of you on a bearskin rug as a tiny little baby that for a long time was fashionable in our culture. And you're like, my bare bottom is literally framed in my home. And the second your parents die, you're like, got it. And it's in the fire, right? How many of you have embarrassing stories? None of them are your truly most embarrassing moment. Not one. Your most embarrassing moment happened 2,000 years ago on a wooden Roman cross. And do you know why I know that's true? Because it's the sum total of all your moments. And you point and you must say, the gospel declares, I needed that. I needed Jesus naked, beaten, bloodied, and gasping. Because without it, I have no hope of peace with God, of blessing in this life. Your most humiliating moment happened 2,000 years ago because you needed Jesus to die in the grotesque horror and manner and agony that he did. So the lowly brother feels exalted because of the gospel. And the wealthy man, he feels the gospel in his humiliation. Billy Graham was the one who introduced this thought to me. I doubt it originated with him, but he certainly made it famous. He said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There should be a song about that. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. What are we saying? We're saying that we as people are all on equal footing. That all of us stand equal before the cross. All of us are in the same position, dependent on God for any and all goodness. That all of us have the same status as heirs of the family of faith. It means that none of us, not one of us, is advantaged or disadvantaged before the cross. It means that we all bow in requesting mercy and forgiveness for our sin. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. So as James shows us that this eternal lens sometimes flips the world upside down. There's a great poem by J.C. Ryle, and he talks about all the backwards and upside down things in the Christian life. And the one I come back to time and time and time again is that if I want to raise my prayers to the kingdom of heaven, if I want to go up, the way up is down on my knees. It's down on my knees. It's flat on my belly, prostrate before the holiness of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the goodness, power, wisdom, dominion of God. And so James wants us to see why what would otherwise appear to be a riddle is actually a path. There's no trick in it. There's no gotcha surprise in the idea that those who are poor are exalted and those who in this life feel exalted are highly esteemed, have millions of followers on Instagram. Why they know their humiliation, because they, like we, repent for sin. They, like we, trust Christ for redemption. Listen to how James says this in verse 10b and through 11. James writes, because like a flower of the grass, the rich brother will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls. Its beauty perishes. What a beautiful word perishes is in this passage. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Why is the rich man delighting in his humiliation? Because he knows at any moment, in the middle of all his power, his wealth, his esteem, that his life can be taken, will be taken, just like every other life. His wealth does not protect him from the snare of death. In the same way that all flowers that rise up and show their petals and expand their fullest, shining the greatest beauty, so too will those petals wither, perhaps fall. The beauty of a flower is very temporal. Does that mean we don't love flowers? Does that mean we don't cut flowers? I mean, February's coming, fellas. Is it no longer beautiful when the flower has passed its moment and begins to wither and die? That's why the rich man knows that he is humble. That's why the rich man in Christ can gather to himself the same humility of Christ. Who is a more beautiful flower than Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Whose beauty has shined forth more than Christ, who though equal and co-equal eternally with God, leaves the worship of God, leaves the heavenly throne room of glory that you are destined for, to come and take on the finite humiliations of earthly life. For you. Does God gain from sacrifice? Not in the way that he needed something, but only in the way that he expresses delight in gathering you to himself. Who's shining brighter in beauty, in power, in glory than Jesus Christ? And yet, he too withered and cried aloud, "It is finished." What was finished? The securing of all our blessings? Yeah. The payment for all our sin? Yeah. Can your money do that? Does American cash rule in the kingdom of heaven? The only exchange God makes for the forgiveness of sin is perfectly righteous blood. And you've never had it until it was given to you. So we all bow at the foot of the cross. We all kneel before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We all yield before the beauty and power and goodness of God. The rich Christian may fade away. That's what James is saying. He will die, perhaps in the midst of the business that made him prominent. The very things that made him esteemed in this world. But he knows that no one is greater than anyone else at the foot of the cross. That the greatness is the one on the cross, not the one who needs its power and work. He, like you and I, are sinners, saved by grace alone. In other words, the rich brother boasts in God, not in his wealth. We might be jealous of his wealth, but then we're failing to boast in the same gospel that he has. And where does this lead? It leads us into verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Well, who gets the crown of life? The wealthy? The poor? The in the middle? The kind? The generous? The steadfast? those in Christ are given his crown. Not the ones that you make, but the ones that he fashioned. Not the one that you cobbled together pitifully, like a child with glue and paper scraps. But the eternal crown of glory. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast and perseveres under the trials of life, for when he has stood the test, he will receive, not he might receive, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to whom? Those who love him. Do you love him? Brothers, sisters, friends, do you love him? Do you love him perfectly? No. Do you love him as he deserves to be loved? No. But the miracle is, do you love him at all? Yes! Yes, and all the more as the day comes. Yes, all the more as the hour approaches. All the more as you are drawn toward the end of time and the beginning of eternity thereafter. No one endured trial more than Jesus. Devil's temptations in the wilderness, the difficulties of a finite body that gets hungry and tired, the trials before the Sanhedrin or Pilate, the trial of the cross itself with all its ugly agonies. He remains in love with his Father. And therefore, his obedience, yours. His payment, yours. His blessedness, yours. So how do we apply this thought to our lives? My answer is yes. This is no simple, quick, easy application. It's leaning into and not fighting against. It's yielding and adoring what you would otherwise in terror run from. This reality that God uses trials to reveal our spiritual flaws and tests our love for him. Fail this test? What do you do? What you always do, you repent and believe. What if you pass a test? What if you trust him in the midst of the fire? Then you rejoice in the transforming power of the gospel and you delight that you were not alone in the furnace. Ask Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego what it's like to be in the fiery furnace. And no, you're not alone in it. Paul tells us at the beginning of Romans, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." Just as it was written in the Old Testament, the righteous shall live by faith. So either way, God's glory shines. Either way, our benefits are found because the trials are always purposed. So if the goal is Christian maturity and the path to reach that goal is trials and testing, then that means that our trials are not meant to be soul-shriveling ordeals. They're meant to be received as life-giving trials. Life-giving trials. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we who love you and know you have failed. We don't even have to look back on yesterday for that to be true. We have failed in thought, in word, in deed. Lord, we have succumbed to our short-term temptations. We have railed against and fought, embittered against long-term trials. Lord, we have even seen seasons, whole seasons of our life, where we resented the fact that we were being tested. And yet your gospel is true. Your love resilient enough to cover these multitude of sins and transgressions. Father, we pray that you would transform us and that you would give us eyes to see what you see about the eternal purpose of the things happening around us or in us or even through us. Lord, would you give us eyes that we could see where you are at work in our lives, in the lives of our friends and loved ones, that we could see where you are at work in the trials of others. And God, in your power, give us voice to tell our brothers and sisters what we see, where you are at work. Father, may we not be alone, not alone in our thoughts, not alone in our fears, but would you make yourself known to us? And that you use human testimony, the very word that you spoke, to draw us to yourself for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time. God, we yield to you. Take our lives, this temporary existence, that you would be glorified and we change. We ask you to do it in the powerful, redeeming name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree.